Today we're on lesson number 9 of our series on the King James Bible. This mini-series that we're doing on history, I've set some goals for this. First of all, to see where the King James Bible, where its manuscripts actually come from, where the modern family of Bibles and their manuscripts come from, because they are different, as we've seen as we've gone through this series. The lessons leading up to here, we've seen all the changes. We've seen the verses that are taken out of the Bibles. We've seen the verses where part of the verse has been taken off, like the blood has been removed, where repentance has been removed. And we've also seen where some of the serious changes in the Bibles would even have Jesus to be the one falling from heaven in Isaiah 14:12. Today, we want to continue on that, but we want to build in it looking at that session of history. Where do these Bibles come from? How do they get to where we are today? We're going to see in our lesson today, it's going to be foundational. We're going to see how that Satan has attacked against the Christians. He's tried to hinder the Christians from the very beginning so that the Word of God would not go out. We're going to see some of the sufferings of the martyrs today that were killed, but they had such a love for God and such a love for His Word, they would not recant or turn away. We're going to hopefully at the end of this 3 weeks have a greater appreciation for the Word of God as we see people were willing rather to be burned alive at a stake, to be fed to lions or whatever you would put there, just for the sake of they were not willing to turn away to a false religion. Some of the things we're going to talk about today are going to be familiar to you as we lay some foundation to our historical study of where the Bibles come from. There will be some new things, especially if you haven't been through this series 3 years ago when we went through this. Today we're going to look at the world empires that were foretold by Daniel the prophet. We're going to see the important role of the scribes in the Old Testament, the Greek influence on the world, and specifically the Greek philosophers on their influence on the modern Bibles today. We're going to see persecution of the early church by the Jews and also by the Roman Empire itself. I've printed out a timeline just to kind of give you a general idea today as we go through history. We're going to basically talk through this timeline today, and then next week we'll pick up from there and continue moving forward. But throughout time, we can see whether we're talking about it just being a historical timeline or a Bible timeline. The thing we can also see is it's a timeline of how Satan has attacked against God's people and against God's word to hinder God's word from going forth. We start back here in the captivity of the Jews in Egypt, how that Satan certainly oppressed them there. He made them into hard bondage, and he even went so far as to try to have all the males to be killed. We see the giving of the law as the Israelites left in 1450 BC. And then we get into that time of the judges. That was that time where the Israelites would sin, God would deliver them into some type of captivity. And it was not just a matter of captivity. The people that made them to be captive would not only oppress them culturally, but they would also oppress them spiritually as they tried to get them assimilated into their cultures to worship their gods. Whether we're talking about Samson and the Philistines, and of course Delilah played her role there. Whether we're talking about Baal worship, the Amorites, and Gideon, how that they tried to get the Israelites to worship their false gods. But God would raise up that deliverer and deliver the Israelites out of that captivity. I believe there were 15 different judges that God raised up to deliver the Israelites. And then here on the left, that is not Elhanan and Goliath, for those of you that have been in our series already. That is David and Goliath. And the thing I think we want to see there is it's not just David fighting Goliath. It's not even just the Israelites fighting against the Philistine. It is Satan trying to impose his will, trying to restrict the Israelites from being the witness that God called them to be to the Gentile nations. Also in your timeline there, as we see historically the Bible laid out for us, there's the prophets Elijah and Elisha. And who remembers who Elijah fought against? Who was the chief person that was his adversary? It wasn't really Ahab, it was his wife Jezebel. What did Jezebel do when she came to power? Did she say, okay, you Israelites, go ahead and continue in your worship? She had the prophets of God killed. She brought in her own prophets, her own religion, and tried to get the Israelites to follow and worship after other gods. Today, we're going to spend the most of our focus right here, this 1,000-year period from the captivity of Babylon all the way to the Roman Empire. So it's around a 1,000-year period. It was in 586 BC where the Israelites went into captivity in Babylon. You can see there in the back of the picture how that Satan opposed them. He brought them into captivity, given this opportunity, and he burned the temple of God. He destroyed it. It was an attack against the truth so that they could not come back to that. And as the Israelites went into bondage, it was not just that cultural or empire rule that they had to face. They had to face the religion of the Babylonians as well. We see here, this is an image, if you've been in your Bible for any period of time, it should be familiar to you. These are those empires that were foretold by the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. The king had this dream, he couldn't remember the dream, and he wanted to know not only what the dream was, but what was the interpretation of it. And God gave the prophet Daniel the interpretation and the dream, which certainly no man could have done. But this is the context of the 1,000 years that we're talking about today. First of all, we see the head of gold representing Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar himself, pictured as the lion. Number two, we see the breast and arms of silver, picturing the Medo-Persian Empire. King Cyrus, pictured by the bear. Number three, we see the belly and thighs of brass, picturing Greece, Alexander the Great, as he went through and conquered the world, pictured by the leopard because of the speed and veracity which he was able to do that. You know, a lot of people actually try to post-date the book of Daniel because they don't believe that somebody could have wrote all these things out before it actually happened. But God is not limited by time. God knows the future as well as the past. We see the fourth empire that was foretold as the leg of iron, picturing Rome, the Caesars and emperors that would rule there in Rome, pictured by the beast, and I think a very appropriate picture if you've studied your history at all. We will not go into the fifth, that one being that future empire that is still yet to come during the tribulation hour. But this is that 1,000-year period that we're actually going to be looking at today with these four different or worldwide empires. And realize again, it was not just a time of captivity, of persecution for the Jews culturally. They were trying to assimilate them into the Babylonian style of worship. This was an attack by Satan against God's people. They said, bring us the youth, bring us the children of Israel, so that basically we can retrain them. And we see that's exactly what was going on here, because the Israelites refused to bow down to the idols, to the false gods of the Babylonians. They were cast into the fiery furnace. Next, we want to talk about the Medo-Persian Empire. That empire was around the year 634 BC. Regardless of the empire we're talking about, it is Satan trying to get the Israelites not to go forward with God's truth. They're still in captivity here in Babylon. The Persians, the Medes and Persians, have taken over at this time. And a story that we're all familiar with is Daniel in the lion's den. Why was Daniel in the lion's den? What was the trap that they set so that they could actually get him put in there? It was his worship of the one true and living God. Because the Medes and Persians brought their own religion with them, it was simple to set a trap to say that nobody could pray or give any petitions to any god other than King Darius himself. It is because of that that Daniel was not willing to compromise, not willing to pray to a man that they actually used to get Daniel cast into the lion's den. It was during the time after that when the Israelites were actually allowed to go home. They were in captivity for 70 years. Around the year 516, the commandment went forth that they could actually return back home. It was during this time that they set up synagogues throughout Israel. Synagogues were basically little churches, and they needed Bibles for these. So this was the time where the scribe, the position was being invented. The scribes would write from right to left. They would put no spaces between their letters, no vowels, and this was a very important role because all these different synagogues needed copies of the Bible themselves. And it was very important, obviously, with them working with the Word of God, that they would do this work accurately. We've seen in 1450 that the Israelites received the law from God during the time of Moses in our timeline earlier. And not only did they receive just the Ten Commandments, they received the entire law. But realize, by the time they went into captivity around the year 586 BC to the time they came out of captivity around the year 516, we're talking almost a 1,000-year period there. So certainly much more has actually been put on paper at this time. Now we've got nearly 31 of the 39 books of the Old Testament all written down. So that role of the scribe was huge as they went through and made copies of the Old Testament text to be able to be distributed to all these different synagogues. I have this in your outlines, some of the rules of which the scribes actually used to govern themselves, to make sure the work they were doing was done in a way that was meticulous and carried out perfectly. But I would just add to the fact, remember, God is the one preserving and keeping His word. It was not up to the scribes. God promised that He would preserve and keep His word, and God has kept His promise. But these are just some of the things that the scribes would actually do to govern themselves First, they had to use specific animal skins of clean animals. They had to clean and dry those skins a specific way. They couldn't just run down to the office store and get another ream of paper like we do today. They actually wrote on animal skins. They used a specific ink that was a special recipe only for writing on the Bibles. The words could not be duplicated from memory. They had to actually have a copy in front of them. And as they're writing out the Word of God, they had to actually speak each and every word as they put it down on paper. Whenever they came across the name Jehovah, they had to wipe their pen clean and they had to go wash their entire body before they could even write the name Jehovah, and they had to do it every time they came across the word Jehovah. If they found a single mistake, that entire sheet was condemned. If there was three mistakes on one page, they threw away that whole set of manuscripts as being unreliable. There had to be a review within 30 days of the manuscript being written, or else it was considered unholy and it was discarded. Every single word and letter and even the paragraphs were counted and verified as they checked from the original to the copy that was being made. And realize this isn't translating, they're simply making copies in this day. There was a restriction on how many lines could be on each page, and if any two letters or words simply touched each other, the entire page was considered unholy, unclean, and discarded. So they were very serious about it, but you know what? They realized they were working with the Word of God. So they were very meticulous about the work that they were doing, and certainly very important to us today as we have the Bible as a result of the meticulous work that they did in trying to be careful to copy accurately. Next, we want to talk about the Grecian Empire from around 336 BC to 168 BC. Specifically, we want to talk a little bit about Alexander the Great. He was pictured there in that image from Babylon, how he went forth throughout the entire known world in his day and conquered quickly. Remember, he was pictured by that leopard. Again, it was not just a matter of Grecian rule, of Grecian culture. It was a matter of Grecian religion that was being spread at this time. The Greeks had their own gods that they worshipped. I looked up and easily found 126 different Greek gods and goddesses that they worshipped in their day, over 40 well-known temples that were set up, and this was the religious system that they tried to instill upon the entire world at their time. And it's interesting because even this was the backdrop that we would see during the apostles' walk upon the earth. Paul, for example, as he traveled from city to city, read a couple of these together. In Acts 17:22, he said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." They were there worshiping and praying to that unknown God. Remember that? In one of the Grecian temples. When Paul left, departed from Athens, he came to Corinth. What did he find? Another of the Grecian temples, as this was the Hellenizing of the world. And that simply means making the world to become Greek. See, when Paul went to Ephesus, he found the temple of the great goddess Diana. The people were making the little idols, and Paul was putting them out of business by the preaching that he was doing to worship the one true God. The Greeks, as they spread across the world, as they spread their rule, they also spread their religion as well. Near the beginning of this rule in 295 BC, they wanted to build a library. They wanted to build a library that could even rival the great library that was in Athens, Greece. This was burned down on several different occasions and rebuilt, and actually rebuilt again in 2002. Those are the pictures that you actually see there. But it was a time in which any of the ships that would come into their harbor, they would take any of the original writings that they could find, and they would copy those down and put the originals into their library and literally only give them back the copies. And it said they amassed somewhere in the neighborhood of 700,000 different scrolls or writings in this day. It was a great center of knowledge, but I did not say it was a great center of truth. It was just a matter of capturing all the different documents historically that they could find. About 10 years later, the director of that library actually went to the Pharaoh, the king in Egypt, and said, "We wanted to get a copy of the Greek Old Testament." Hebrew was a very difficult language to learn because the Greeks had Hellenized the world. Greek was basically the second language of all the different nations of the world. Everybody knew it. Everybody spoke it. So they wanted to have the Old Testament translated to Greek. So what did they do? They sent 100,000 slaves back to Israel along with financial gifts. And they convinced the priest there in Israel that they would send down translators to make a Greek translation of the Old Testament. This picture is of the 72 Jewish translators that come down out of Israel, six from each of the 12 tribes, to make a Greek copy of the Old Testament. And we studied this a few weeks ago. It's known as the Septuagint, which is the Greek word for 70. 72 different translators, a period of 70 to 72 days, depending on the account you want to read, they translated the entire Old Testament into Greek. But remember when we studied several weeks back, the King James Bible translators tell us right in their introduction that there were problems with this text that they made. It said the translation was not so sound or perfect, but it needed in many places corrections. Sometimes they were noted to add to the original and sometimes to take away from it. So the King James Bible translators had reviewed these manuscripts and they had said this is not worthy of us to use. So certainly, although they did the work, they translated it to Greek, it was not a trustworthy copy. We have that filled in here. That's our Septuagint, actually during the time of the Grecian Empire. Now we want to talk about these men. These are the Greek philosophers. The Greek philosophers in this day, these were famous, renowned men. We've heard of men like Socrates or Plato, who are men we would even recognize today, thousands of years later. But the problem with these men was they had that love for knowledge and wisdom. That is the word philosophy, the love of wisdom. And these men were actually some of the original textual critics of the Bible itself. We've heard that phrase of textual criticism. Basically what that means is somebody's going to sit in authority over the Word of God. They're going to decide these words, these verses, they belong in the Bible. These words, these verses, they don't, and they take them out. That's what a textual critic does. What are some of the fruits of textual criticism today? We see a whole generations of Bible correctors are born year after year that go through and set in this authority over the Word of God to make changes. Instead of allowing the Word of God to be an authority in their life, they're an authority over it. But these men were very famous in their day. They would be like our TV celebrities or our sports heroes. As they went around and traveled, large gatherings came around and people would listen to them to see what great thing they would speak this time. But the important thing is to realize these men were not willing to be subject to the Word of God. Instead, they sat as authorities over the Word of God. We'll talk about each of them real briefly. Philo, the one on the left here, was born in 20 BC, and he's famously known for trying to fuse or harmonize the Greek philosophies of his day with the Jewish tradition, meaning the scriptures. Just a martyr, he's recognized as many as being one of the early church fathers, but be careful with that, because just a martyr was also trained as one of the philosophers from ancient Greece. Clement, born in 150 AD, is known for his attempts to try and unite the Greek philosophy and the teachings of Christianity together. So we see that common thread with each of these. He had a passion for philosophy, especially the teachings of Plato, and he also contributed to the Hellenizing of the scriptures. In other words, putting the Greek tradition into the scriptures. One of his most famous pupils was Origen, the man we see pictured here on the right. Origen had many different false teachings of his own that he believed in. He's one of those fathers of textual criticism. He believed that Jesus Christ was a created being, not God. Don't we see that influence in some of the modern Bibles and the changes we've gone over the past several weeks? He also believed in universal salvation, the fact that everyone would eventually be saved, even Satan himself. That would open up the door to purgatory, would it not? That people could escape from hell? Some of the other changes we've seen in the modern Bibles. He taught and believed in reincarnation, and he actually put together a text of his own called the Hexapla, hex being the number 6, because he had 6 different translations of the Old Testament text, including the Septuagint. Remember, we just talked about that. That was that document of the 72 translators in 72 days putting together that text. Did you ever hear of the Hexapla or the Septuagint? Remember, we've been working with this slide, and I've been gradually adding additional information to it. In your outline, you'll also see some additional Bibles listed there that we'll be going through as we go through on this series for history of the English Bible. So that is what Origen put together. And I just wanted to take a brief time out to talk about this real quick, because we've just hit these in our study. Many of you remember this. This is an 1881 copy of the Westcott and Hort Greek text. It's actually a 1953 reprint. And right here on page number 567, Westcott and Hort tell us what was that great documentary evidence that was out there that they counted for putting together this Greek text. What do we see on the page? Right here, the Codex out of Alexandria. Alexandria, Egypt being the place where they got the Greek text. They got it in a language where they could manipulate it and work with it on their own. We also see the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. We'll be talking about those more next week, but those are also Bibles that come out of Rome. And one other thing I wanted to go into, we talked about a few weeks ago, we did the lesson on what the Bible translators said about their own work. This is a quote out of the New King James Bible, but I think very applicable today to our discussion. They said, since the 1880s, this was put together in 1881, so that would be included in that. Since the 1880s, most contemporary translations of the New Testament have relied upon relatively few manuscripts. Such translations depend primarily on two manuscripts, the Codex Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. If you remember on that last screen, that was two that Westcott and Horta used. And also, the Greek text obtained by using these is known as the Alexandrian text. That's everything we've just been studying about, how that they wanted to get a Greek copy there in Alexandria so that the philosophers could have their turn at it. And obviously, the changes that they put in is what we're seeing in those modern Bibles today. As we've gone through this last several weeks, all those changes are coming from these texts. We're breaking this down a little bit. Sometimes I like to do something called a first mention study in the Bible. I don't know if you've ever done this or not. But we can take a phrase or a city like this, Alexandria or Egypt, and we can simply put those into a computer today and see what does God say about these. We can see all the different occurrences. But one thing that's sometimes interesting is sometimes God will include some special information the first time a word's used. So I like to go back and look at first mentions. When we look at Egypt, do we find positive things said about Egypt or negative things? And the same thing about Alexandria. We'll just look at a couple of these, but you have these in your outline. We see, first of all, Abraham and Isaac lied because they thought their lives would be in danger if they went down into Egypt because of the reputation of Egypt, that they would kill them so that they could steal their wives away. So it doesn't excuse them lying, but it tells you the type of reputation that Egypt had. We see also that Israel was enslaved by the Egyptians, that they try and kill all the male children of born of the Jews. And God even tells the Israelites in the book of Deuteronomy not to look to Egypt for your relationships, for your blessings, or for your protection, because God was warning them, don't go back there. Don't be a part of their culture. What about Alexandria specifically? We see first mention, an Alexandrian Jew was disputing with Stephen, who was one of those first deacons in the church, which eventually leads to his death. And we'll see him again in just a moment. Apollos, a Jew from Alexandria, was teaching a false gospel of baptisms, who was later retaught and shown the truth in that. So these first mentions, as we go through and we look at Egypt, we look at Alexandria, are all negative. Next, we want to talk about the Roman Empire. Remember from our initial image this morning, this is that fourth empire that was going to come to pass. They ruled from around 44 BC to 476 AD. And there was these 10 different Roman emperors, and they held it for themselves that they were gods. Whether you're talking about the Caesars or the 10 emperors that we're going to discuss here in a moment, they believed that they were gods on the earth. They expected the people to renounce their religion. And if they would not do so, they would torture these people as a matter of sport, and then they would have them put to death. It's that idea again. It was not just a matter of political rule. It was a matter of spiritual rule as well. The Romans were the ones that were in power during the time when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, where the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. They were the ones in power when Jesus died. As a matter of fact, they're the ones that nailed him to the cross. I'll make the distinction. Jesus certainly laid down his life for us willingly, but they were the empire in power when Jesus was actually crucified, and also they were the ones that set the guard upon the tomb to try to keep anybody from stealing the body. Certainly did not stop Jesus from rising from the dead, though, did it? Next, we want to talk about persecution of the early church. The Jews took their turn at persecuting the church. They didn't like the idea of the gospel message. They didn't want to see it go forth. But realize again, this is Satan throughout that timeline that we had on that first page, trying to keep the word of God, trying to keep the truth from going forth. We read in Acts 1, Saul was consenting unto his death. That's talking about Stephen. We just talked about him being stoned a moment ago. And it was at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hauling men and women and committing them to prison. Could you imagine that in our city today, if Christianity was illegal? That's what Paul was doing, is they were oppressing the early church. Then in chapter 9, we read, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. And if we finish reading through all that, what we find is Paul was seeking letters to go to Damascus. And if he were to find any there that were also Christians, he was going to do the same thing to them. It was during this trip, though, to Damascus where Paul meets Christ on the road. He sees the heavenly vision of Jesus Christ where Paul is converted, where he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He is changed from Saul, the persecutor, to Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. And he himself becomes a Christian and wants to go and help spread the truth of the gospel. Paul was going to go forth and evangelize the world now instead of persecuting the world. He was going to spread the gospel message, and he had that role also of edifying the early church, or to build it up and to strengthen it. From 0 to 33 AD, Jesus was born. Jesus was on the earth. They had the living word with them. They did not need to write down the New Testament yet at this time. And it was immediately after that where we see the oral or the spoken word going forth. The disciples, the apostles of Christ, went around teaching people, you know, the salvation of Jesus Christ, that the Messiah has come, that there's salvation for each of us. We've seen that the apostle Paul was converted to become a Christian. And from Antioch, we see him making several different missionary trips. He traveled, first of all, to these different places, evangelizing, and then coming back to Antioch. Secondly, you follow the blue line here as he went through all these different nations that we read about, and again comes back to Antioch. His third trip, he ends up in Jerusalem, and it's from there that he is actually taken to Rome, where he's eventually put to death. But we see throughout, Paul is coming and going, and he's coming back to Antioch. We've talked about this before, this slide, there's that family of manuscripts that come out of Antioch. And let's just do with that same first mention of Antioch and see what the Bible has to say about Antioch. Is it a positive thing? It says, first of all, one of the original deacons comes from Antioch. We see Barnabas, when he found Paul, he didn't bring him to Jerusalem. He brought him to Antioch. Antioch is that place where they were first called Christians. We see Barnabas and Paul were both teachers and prophets in Antioch. We've seen that as Paul went out on his missionary trips, he would leave from Antioch, go on his trips, and he would come back to Antioch. Paul wrote to the early churches, as we see just in a moment. He would send the letters out from Antioch. It's now a time where we've gotten into the written word of God. From 50 to 90 AD, it was a time where the apostles, where Paul and others got serious about actually pinning down the words of God. And these are the books that we have today in our Bibles, whether it's the book of John, the books that Peter wrote, the books that Paul wrote himself. When Paul went around, this was a lengthy trip. He didn't just hop in his car, jump in a plane. It was all done on foot to the most part. So it was beneficial to Paul that he could actually send follow-up letters to the churches. So these letters would go out. The letters would get copied. They would wear out. They would make copies of them. Those would get worn out. And as far back as we can go back to the originals, these are the original writings that we have today. The original documents themselves are gone, but we do have the copies of the copies of the copies. Those are the manuscript evidence that exists today. Our last empire we want to talk about today, we hinted at it earlier. We talked about the Jewish persecution that took place. Now we also want to talk about the Roman Empire and their persecution. The Roman Empire was from 44 BC to 476 AD. We read this verse here in Revelation 2:10. It says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried and have tribulation 10 days. And very coincidentally, we see that's exactly what we had. 10 different Roman emperors come up. One would die. There would be that time where there would be that relief from persecution. Then another emperor would rise up. He would also bring persecutions against the early church. We have all the Christian martyrs that were killed in the Colosseum simply for not renouncing their faith. You either worship these Roman emperors as gods, or oftentimes, as we see in the picture here, you were tortured and killed for your faith as a matter of sport, and you were eventually put to death. We see in the picture here people being burned upon poles, people being fed by wild beasts and killed. This is what the Roman Empire did. You worship me as God, or we will persecute you. Last, we're just going to take a quick look at the 10 different Roman emperors, some of the persecutions they brought against the church. Some of this information would be in Fox's Martyrs, if you've ever read that book. If you've not read Fox's Martyrs, I'd highly recommend it to each of you. But let's just read a little bit of what persecutions actually took place against the church. Nero had some of the Christians sewn up in skins of wild beasts and then attacked by dogs until they died. Others he had dressed in those shirts of wax and then put on poles and lit on fire in his gardens. He even had the city intentionally set on fire so that he could say the Christians did it to further justify the persecutions that he was bringing against the church. Second, we want to talk about Domitian. He passed a law that no Christian once brought before the Roman tribunal could be exempt from being killed unless they were to deny their faith and recognize them as being gods. And to not deny your faith meant you were going to be tortured and you were going to be put to death. Number three is Trajan, a young man named Phocas. He refused to sacrifice to the god Neptune. Remember the influence of the Greeks, the god Neptune. He was cast into a hot lime kiln. Then he was pulled from there. Boiling water was poured over him until he died also. Number four is Hadrian. Hadrian is the one who actually kills Polycarp, who was said to be the pastor out of the church of Ephesus. And Polycarp was given the choice, either worship me as a god and renounce Jesus Christ, or you will be put to death. Polycarp has that famous answer in history that 86 years I've served him. He's never once done me wrong. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me? Polycarp was not afraid of the lions, so they actually took him and burned him, and eventually he was killed by a soldier throwing a dagger into his heart. He also had others commanded to sacrifice to the pagan idols. When they refused, they were scourged and then beheaded. Number five is Marcus. Had some of the Christians that were already wounded, had already been beaten, already been tortured to pass over sharp obstacles. They would put thorns, nails, shells, and that type of thing on the ground and to make them to walk across. Then they were also scourged and killed as well. Septimus, number six. There was a young boy who was only 15 years old. Imagine that. His faith was strong enough at the age of 15 that he also refused to sacrifice to the idols. He was scourged. He was hung up by the feet. Boiling water was poured over him. And then afterwards, he was attacked by wild beasts and then beheaded. 15 years old. How's that for a testimony? Do we love God's word that much? Number seven, Maximus. He had entire families all gathered together, and when they would not recant their testimony and worship him as a god, he had them beheaded. Decius in 249 AD, he had a young man named Julian who was tortured over and over again, and then finally he was put into a leather bag, and scorpions and poisonous snakes were put in there with him, and then he was cast into the sea. Number nine, Valerian. He had 300 Christians at one time put around a burning kiln, and they were given the option either sacrifice to the god Jupiter or else be thrown into the kiln. These Christians refused to sacrifice to Jupiter, and instead of being thrown in, they jumped in. It says they were suffocated immediately and died. And finally, number 10, Diocletian, he passed laws against any of the sacred writings. Anything that was supposed to be related to Christianity was gathered together and burned. He made it illegal for the Christians to even assemble together to worship God. He had whole families burned alive, and others he had stones put around their neck, and then they rushed them out into the sea so that they were drowned. It certainly shows the love that the early Christians had for their Bibles and for their Savior, does it not? Rather than to escape these different tortures and punishments, they would rather not deny their Savior, even if it meant being put to death. It just shows us that we can never love our Bibles enough, does it not? God's word should be precious to us. We'll go ahead and hit a quick summary for today. We've looked at the Bible history through around 311 AD. We've seen those world empires that were foretold by Daniel, realizing it was not just physical rule, but that they were trying to assimilate them into their cultures to convert them to their religions. We've seen the Greek influence on the world being the second language in all the nations of the world, and specifically the Greek philosophers there in Alexandria, Egypt, how they made the scriptures subject to them and put in their changes. We've seen the persecution of the early church by the Jews, by Saul before his conversion. And then we also seen it by the Roman Empire as well. Next week, we're going to go forward from 311 AD. I think a lot of what we've seen today, some of it actually was maybe foundational, some of the things you might have already known about. Next week, if you've not been through the study of history before, I think a lot of this will be much more new to you. We're going to get that close-up look next week at those manuscripts that come out of Alexandria, Egypt, those supposed best, most ancient, most reliable manuscripts that the modern Bibles, the modern Bible correctors, would hold in authority over the text of the King James Bible itself. And I think you're going to be pretty surprised when we actually get that close-up look and you see all the problems with those original manuscripts that are out there. So with that, all you have to do is remember everything we covered today. We'll pick that up and we'll get back into it next week.